Please be seated. For the past few weeks, I've been watching a lot of movies. I've been watching the big movies that are now starting to come out on demand that were nominated for all the big awards this past year. I guess in some weird way, I'm trying to decide which one I think really is the best picture of the year. And just so you know, Zero Dark Thirty is by far the best one I've seen. It is a great, great movie. But one of the ones that I was really looking forward to seeing was the movie Life of Pi. And I looked forward to it because I had read the book over 10 years ago, and I thought the book was incredible. The movie is very good, but the book was better. And I read the book not because the storyline particularly appealed to me, but because so many people were recommending it to me. It's a story of a boy, Bhasin Patel, Pi for short, a young boy from India. And Pi had what many of us would consider an idyllic life. His father owns a zoo, and his family lives right there on the property. His father is truly a master zoologist who knows well the animals that he cares for, and the zoo is really famous in that area. Pi is a unique child. He is inquisitive. He is raised, of course, as a Hindu, but he meets a Catholic priest, and he's intrigued by this whole thing, and he becomes fascinated by Christianity. So he decides to be baptized. Shortly afterwards, he meets a Muslim cleric, and he is truly enthralled by this life of daily, regular prayer. And it reaches the point where Pi goes to Hindu temple on Friday, Muslim prayers on Saturday, and Catholic Mass on Sunday. And his parents really see no harm in this, so they let him explore his spirituality. And it's about at this point where I sort of figure out why people are wanting me to read this book. It's about a boy's spiritual journey, and my reading it would be a priest kind of thing to do. Pi's father, though, has become increasingly discontented with the political turmoil and corruption in India. So one day he announces to the family that he is selling the zoo and the whole family is moving to Canada. So apparently this is a story about a Hindu, Muslim, Christian boy finding a whole new world in Canada. But then comes page 97. This morning, I'm trying very hard to make my point without giving away what happens, but on page 97, everything changes, and this nice little story becomes something more, something larger. It becomes this wonderful and tragic and inspiring adventure. I remember I literally could not put this book down. I had to know what was going to happen. I had to know how it all turned out. And I was glued to this book until I finished it. And the ending of the book is really why I'm telling you about this morning. And again, I won't tell you what happened, but the ending of the book changes everything. Just when I thought the story was complete, I discovered that there was so much more there, much more. And it changed everything. It changed everything I thought about this story. I can't say that I've ever read a book that ended like this. And all of a sudden, you realize you don't really know how the story ends. You're not really sure what happened. The author doesn't wrap it up for you neatly. And instead, you're asked to work. You're asked to decide for yourself what happened, and more importantly, what all that means. You realize that within the story, there was, without your awareness, incredible use of symbolism and metaphor. It's not to say the story wasn't true, but all of a sudden, the story burst into something more. The story made me think. It made me wonder. It made me question. And this nice little story blossomed with new possibility and truly thought-provoking implications. And I tell you all this because it's how I believe we have to look at the Gospel of John. You knew I'd eventually get to the point. This is a gospel that begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You cannot help but recognize that you're about to enter into a story that's greater than what it appears to be on the surface. And don't be afraid of all the metaphor and the symbolism in John. It just means there's more to the story on so many different levels. And maybe this final chapter of John is the greatest testament to that. Remember last week's gospel, the story of doubting Thomas? And that story ends like this. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." The end. But it's not. Then John writes, "Oh, by the way, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." It's almost like he's adding a P.S. to his own story. It's as if John adds an epilogue to this whole thing to tie it all together for us. But John does no such thing. Instead, through this last story that's so full of symbolism, I believe the author leaves us with more questions than answers, and purposely and intentionally leaves it up to us to decide what all this means. Think about it. Why did the disciples leave Jerusalem and return home to Galilee? Tiberias is the Greek word for Galilee. Why does John use the Greek word here but nowhere else in the gospel? Why do only 7 of the disciples end up going? Where are the rest of them? Why is it important for John to add this story about another unsuccessful fishing expedition for the disciples, the very same story that the other gospel writers use when Jesus first meets his disciples? Why didn't they recognize Jesus? Why does Jesus instruct them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat? Sound familiar? Why in the world is Peter fishing naked? And he puts his clothes on to jump in the water. Why does Jesus, who has already shared a Last Supper with his disciples, call them to shore for a first breakfast, if you will, a fish and bread, just what he had used not long ago to feed thousands of people? Why does Jesus ask Peter 3 times if he loves him? And why, when each time Peter answers yes, Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." 3 times. The same number of times that Peter had denied him only days before. Why does John share this with us? Why is it so important for him to add this P.S., this epilogue to the gospel after he's already finished, to a story that really did seem complete? I don't know. And maybe that's the point. Maybe it's for each of us to decide why. Maybe after all that the disciples had been through, they just wanted their lives to return to normal after Easter. Maybe that's why they were home. Maybe that's why they went fishing. There were bills to pay, mouths to feed, families to provide for. Maybe it was just time to get back to normal. Time to get on with life and to forget about all this crazy Jesus stuff. But the problem is, after Easter, there is no way to get back to normal. No way to go back to the way things were. Some things simply change us forever. Because of the presence of the risen Christ in the world, things can never quite be normal again. And maybe that's the reason for this little P.S. in the gospel. But in recognizing that truth can include metaphor and symbolism, Holy Scripture can become more than just some moral code that we quote or some historical document. This nice little story about Jesus appearing to his disciples explodes into a wonderful testament of what it means to be disciples today. And recognize that Jesus is and can be just as much among us as he was on that beach in that place far away in that time long ago. Because Easter changes everything. How do we recognize him? How do we recognize the risen Lord? I don't know that either. Maybe it's as simple as staying on the lookout by watching the shore and the skies and even each other's faces, by listening real hard, and by living in great expectation, and refusing to believe that our nets will stay empty or that our nights will last forever. The gospel is that the change that works in us and the world by the presence of the risen Christ is that the story, well, the story is never really over. God love you. Amen.